Well, this morning we turn once again in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, to what is perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. I'll remind you of Paul's motivation in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and following, he says that he betrothed the Corinthians to one husband and feared that Satan could lead them astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And I'm endeavoring to keep our devotion to Christ at the forefront of our examination of this message, because Jesus deals with principles of obedience and service. We want to protect ourselves against falling into mere moralisms or mere ethics in and of themselves, but to stay constant in our faith to Christ, that it is in union with Christ and by the strength of His Spirit that we endeavor now to take to ourselves the privileges and the blessings of our kingdom identity, as we are looking in particular in these days at what it means to be, in the words of verse 35, sons of the Most High. We focused in our most recent study on verse 20 in Luke chapter 6, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, and we paused and reflected upon the movement of Jesus' eyes. And we looked with the eyes of faith to the movement of his mouth. Here we see the disciples have clustered near, they who are particularly there in order to hear what Jesus says. Verse 27, I say to you who hear. We're told that as Jesus would preach, he would often emphasize, he would often sound the note, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And at the end of each of the letters that he writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he makes this appeal. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So may the Spirit indeed circumcise our ears that we might hear him who speaks from above, and that we by the Spirit would be conformed to him to whom we are united. We want to look this morning at verses 20 to 26 in an introductory overview to this section of the sermon, a message entitled Kingdom Blessings and Woes. And we see, first of all, the contrasting blessings and woes as we read from verse 20 to verse 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now, previously in our study, we surveyed the eight Beatitudes that are recorded by Matthew in his rendering of Jesus' sermon. Luke has four Beatitudes, four statements of blessing. Luke's order differs than that order found in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke, Jesus is seen speaking to you, the second person. In Matthew, to those who, in the third person. Matthew makes the spiritual issues more explicit when he says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. whereas Luke's vocabulary is without those explicit spiritual qualifiers. But only Luke includes these four woes that are contrasting and parallel with the blessings. And Luke structures this segment of Christ's sermon so that we would see this contrast of blessings and woes. For here we are presented with two different kinds of people who are alive with two different kinds of life. Consider the two kinds of people. They're seen on the one hand as the blessed, and on the other hand as the cursed, or those upon whom there is woe. In verse 20, the blessed are the poor. In verse 24, the cursed are the rich. In verse 21, the blessed are those who hunger. Verse 25, those who are well fed. Verse 21, blessed are those who weep. Verse 25, woe upon those whose laughter is now. In verse 22 and 23, an elaboration upon those who are blessed when they are hated by men. And verse 26, the curse upon those who are well spoken of by men. There are two kinds of people here. There are also two kinds of life, or two ages, if you will, a life of this age and a life of the age to come, because here we see what is characteristic of the tension in the New Testament, this present and not yet consummated state of the kingdom, the already and the not yet. And here we need to pay attention to the verb tenses, the present tense and the future tense. The present state of these two kinds of people are described, but they will be reversed, inverted, in the future state. What is already is not the total picture. So we must take into consideration that which is not yet, that which is characteristic of the age to come. Because the age to come, in a certain sense, is already. Because it has already given the blessings of the kingdom to those who are united to the king. So in verse 20, notice, those who are presently poor are blessed. They have a present possession of the kingdom, a kingdom which is yet to come, but is presently theirs. Verse 21, those who are presently hungry, they will know their satisfaction in the future. Those who are presently weeping will be laughing in the future. In verse 22 and 23, those who are presently persecuted already have great reward, but it's in heaven. And that also refers to what is in the future, that reward that will be given to them in the future. And it's significant for us as sons of God Most High that Jesus elaborates on this particular matter of being persecuted for his namesake, whereas the other Beatitudes are more simple and straightforward. He does the same thing, you may recall, in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, where that particular matter of the sons of the kingdom in this present age are identified by virtue of the opposition and even persecution that comes upon them for Christ's sake. In verse 24, you have this present and future contrast again. Presently, those who are rich are presently satisfied. Everything is now. The presently well-fed, however, will be hungry in the future. And those who are presently laughing will weep in the future. And those who are presently popular, well, they're identified with the false prophets of the past and who are yet present. But the you of Jesus, he speaks to those who are identified with the true prophets. And in the past, the true prophets were not well spoken of, but were rather, hearkening back to that previous issue, were those who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I remind you of what we saw in our last study in Isaiah chapter 65, where Jesus is drawing out these contrasts of blessing and cursing from the prophetic word of Isaiah 65. But after now having seen this contrasting of blessing and woes and this overview of the structure, both to the people and to the kinds of life that is lived, I want us to consider, secondly, this morning, the eschatological essence of the kingdom's blessing and curse. In other words, we're talking about this kingdom as a kingdom of the age to come. Jesus made it clear to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this age. My kingdom has to do with matters that concern eternity. My kingdom has to do with that life that is on the other side of death and resurrection. It has to do with eternal issues." And brethren, I submit to you that here we are given insight into what will factor in on the day of judgment when each of us will stand before this very Jesus and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. He's giving to us an insight for the inevitable storm that will blow against the foundation of our life. That wise building or foolish building that he refers to at the very end of this sermon. We need to understand the eschatological of the age to come character of these blessings and curses. Now, the prevailing expectation of the Israelites in Jesus' day, as they read their Old Testament and as they were taught, to expect that God would send a messianic son of David who would come and then overthrow the Roman occupiers of the land to which they had returned after the exile, and that with this messianic king, God would restore the nation of Israel to its glory days, likened unto and yet far exceeding the epitome of that kingdom under the reign of King Solomon. And so could Jesus be this long-awaited Messiah? Everyone's expectations thought certainly he could be. I mean, after all, he performed miracles. And he often taught about this kingdom, about the kingdom of God. So we have to ask, how were the people that were listening to Jesus here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, how did they hear these words of blessing and curses, these words of blessing and woes? Well, this language of blessing and cursing would bring no doubt to mind the promises and the sanctions of the Old Covenant. Before Moses died, he specified these certain covenant curses for disobedience and covenant blessings for obedience. And prior to coming into the promised land of Canaan, the second generation of those who were delivered from Egypt. Once they came into the land, Moses instructed them that half of the people were to stand on Mount Gerizim and to shout to the other side the blessings of God upon obedience, and the other half of the people were to stand on Mount Ebal and shout back the curses of disobedience. Now, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and read of this event in chapter 27, 28, and so forth. We're not going to read, of course, the entirety of the text, but you notice that in chapter 27, the heading, if you have one in your Bible, are the curses of Mount Ebal. And there, particularly, notice from verse 15 to 26, those shouting the curses were curses that were upon those who committed sins of idolatry, and then all of the accompanying sexual immorality and debauchery that characterized paganism. And you read about that in verse 15 to 26. Then there are the blessings of covenant fidelity. And here we drop into chapter 28, reading from verse 2 to verse 8. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command blessing on you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. A lot of blessings going on. Well, how would they hear the Lord repeated blessings of the Beatitude that we find in this message? Here, they would hear these blessings that they would understand would signify fruitful flourishing for them in their families and in their work and even in the event of war. Well, in chapter 28, verse 15, we get back to the curses again. And there were a lot of curses from verse 15 on to verse 68. Notice in verse 15, it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Now, if you were to line up the blessings and the cursings, you see that there is exactly the same structure of contrasts, exactly the point of blessing versus the exact same point in cursing. And the cursing goes on for the next 48 verses. Moses even told these people very clearly, he expected and anticipated that they were not going to be faithful to this covenant. And yet they were to hear this vocabulary of covenant blessing and covenant curse. I believe we have every reason to think that when this vocabulary was used by Jesus, who was expected to be this sort of Solomonic-like king, that these expectations would be defined in relation to these Old Testament blessings and cursings. These were people who were defining the people of God as the physical sons of Abraham. They understood themselves as a national theocratic people who were under the law of Moses. Their hope was that the son of David would come to be a king, and they expected that his monarchy would establish an earthly kingdom. After Jesus, we're told in John, fed the 5,000, the people immediately wanted to make him king. Who wouldn't want a government program guaranteeing food for free? And Jesus, of course, leaves and then goes to a mountain by himself to pray. They're misunderstanding his kingship and his kingdom. Brethren, I submit to you, and I underscored this in my notes, and I want to emphasize it. This is the crux of the threat to the gospel in so many ways, in so many places, but so many times. This is the crux of the threat to the gospel. When the gospel is emptied of its eschatological essence, when the kingdom is deprived of its age to come character, and all of the promises and all of the threats are all prescribed within this present order of life, and within the present parameters of our personal and generational experiences. Notice this difference of the verb tenses. Notice that when we come back to Luke chapter 6, that Jesus repeats the word now. Verse 21, those who hunger now, those who weep now. Verse 25, those who are well fed now, those who laugh now. The implication that in this contrasting parallelism is that there's a contrast with what is now and what will be. What is then. This sustained contrast between the blessings and the curses are not only blessings and curses, but they're also, as I've said, references to what is now and what is in the future. Jesus' kingdom is present, but it is an eschatological kingdom. There are blessings that are already the possession of the citizen sons of the kingdom, but they're in anticipation of what is not yet fully consummated. There is yet of the kingdom that is yet to be given at the time of the resurrection and our entrance into eternity. So Jesus' kingdom is constantly contrasted with the kingdoms of this age. And we do great disservice to the gospel when we want to take the vocabulary and we want to take the concepts of Jesus' kingdom and cram them into an earthly kingdom. And we end up politicizing the gospel, psychologizing the gospel, and we remove the eschatological character of the gospel, and we do a great disservice to the one who said, "My kingdom is not of this age." And we say, "But we want it all now. And we want it now to satisfy us now. Give us our food now. And we want it now." And Jesus says, "There is a now. There is a now. But you have to trust me for what is not yet." And if we miss the eschatological essence of both the blessings and the woes, we will not be able to live as the sons of the Most High God. And we will not be able to overcome on the battlefield on which we are called to serve Christ. Remember, he is giving to us a strategy in this sermon for how we are to relate to our enemies. He is telling us how we are to be more than conquerors. The king, his kingdom, and the royal sons of God Most High are all essentially not of this present realm. Our identity, our character, therefore our behavior and our expectations are all oriented to this eschatological eternal kingdom, which is being established by the righteousness and justice of Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Yes, we live now in this kingdom because we live now under the rule of King Jesus. But the kingdom in its full manifest, consummated glory is yet to be revealed in the resurrection at Christ's return. And so we serve this king with a hope and an expectation of the blessings that are yet ours in the age to come. And that brings us thirdly to ask, well, what are kingdom blessings? We've seen the contrasting blessing, and there we've noticed two kinds of people alive with two kinds of life. The cursed alive with the life of this age, the blessed alive with the life of the age to come. And we look now at the eschatological essence of these blessings and curses. This is language that is pressing us into eternity. What now, thirdly, are these kingdom blessings? And then we'll ask, what are the kingdom woes, and make application and be finished. But what are the kingdom blessings? Now, brethren, in God's providence, in recent months, in our worship together, we've invested hours considering this matter of blessing. When we got to the end of the Gospel of Luke in verse 47 of chapter 24, and we saw that Christ sends us forth to proclaim this gospel of forgiveness of sins to all of the nations, we went back and we traced the promised blessings, God's program for the nations, God's program for the Gentiles, if you will. And we went all the way back to creation, and we traced the blessings that are expressed from God to people. And particularly, we came to focus upon the blessings of Abraham, that blessing that comes to its epitome in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 51, we again, at the point of Jesus' ascension, where he is extending his hands in the posture of a priest, and Luke tells us, as he ascended, he blessed them. And we're to understand that that blessing, of course, entails the forgiveness of sins that we are proclaiming in this gospel. It entails the bestowal of righteousness that we might enter and stand into the kingdom of God in union with Christ. What is the essence of this blessing, brethren? It is life. Life lived with the living God. Life lived with the living God. We saw this blessing when God blessed the couple in Genesis and told them to be fruitful and to multiply. And then we learned that God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. He associates this word blessing with the communication of life. Life lived with God. After Adam fell, after having obeyed the deceptive words of Satan and violating in disobedience the commandment of God, he plunged him and his progeny and this created order under the sentence of death. God sustains that fallen order and grants common grace, keeping the original order intact. And then begins once again to speak of blessing. But now in this context, the blessing is redemptive blessing. Now it is a blessing of life, but it is not the life under the curse of death, but it is the life of resurrection glory. It is the life of the age to come. And this now is communicated especially to Abraham. When we read of God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, five times the Lord mentions the word blessing, twice the word curse. And then we saw that blessing that was given by the priest, the Aaronic priest in Numbers chapter 6 in verse 24 to verse 27, that we are to, the nation was to be blessed. May the Lord bless you. May his face shine upon you and give you peace. The blessing is the blessing of life lived with God. When we go forward and we see the ascended Jesus Christ and we ask, well, where did he go when he ascended? You remember, into that glory cloud. What did he do? He ascended to the throne of God. When we turn in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, we're given prophetic insight into the occasion of the ascended Christ's arrival into the throne room of God, now crucified as the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah overcomes in resurrection glory and is seated as the Lord's Messiah upon his throne. And notice that blessing is very much at the center of the worship and praise that is now given to the Lamb upon the throne in Revelation chapter 5, reading at verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. My friends, that's the blessing that Jesus is talking about. That's the blessing of his kingdom, the blessing of the one who is enthroned, the blessing of the Lamb, the blessing of the one who has triumphed, the blessing of him whose kingdom is a redemptive kingdom, a blessing of sin forgiven, the blessing of imputed righteousness, the blessing of the power and presence and gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the blessing of life. It's the blessing of life, not the life of this age, but the life of the age to come, already experienced by those who live by faith. It is this blessing of God's Sabbath rest already being taken, tasted now, in the privilege of new covenant life in union with this risen Lord and Savior. It's the blessing of resurrection. It's a blessing of a life that is beyond the reach of Satan. It is beyond the strength of sin and death. It is obtained for us and given to us by our triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Blessing is the inclusio of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed, here's a beatitude. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. How do you hear? You read the words. Who read and hear. Verse 7 of chapter 22, the other end of the book of Revelation. The last of the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Jesus speaking, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Certainly, John has in mind the prophecy of the book of Revelation. But we have every reason to believe that John, outliving all the other martyred apostles at the end of the first century, understood that his contribution to sacred scripture was the conclusion of the canon. And is saying, in effect, blessed is he who heeds the words of this book, the entirety of Old and New Testament scripture. What is that blessing? Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by its gates into glory. We're back in the garden again. What happened there? God gave life. What's happening now? God's giving life. You see what it is? It's symbolized for you. It's the tree of life. What do we need? We need life. Why? We're under the curse of death. What is blessing? It is life. Life lived with God. The God who blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it. The God of Sabbath rest. The God of eternal life. The God who calls the dead to life. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who raises the dead. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are kingdom blessings, my friends? It is life. Life lived with God. Life given to us in the risen Jesus Christ. The life communicated by the living God through his Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He whose ears are alive, let him hear these living words. He who can read these words with eyes opened of the Spirit, let him see. Let him hear. Let him believe. Let him walk. Let him live. Let him serve. Let him be fruitful. Let him be rewarded. Let him be glorified for the praise of Christ Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Blessed. What a wonderful word. Another one of those words that I'm seeing bannered about with such trivia in our day. Blessed. Blessed. That brings us, what are kingdom woes then? Well, I hope you understand already what a kingdom woe is. It's an interesting word as we come back to Luke chapter 6. This word woe, in the original, it's onomatopoeic. Now, that word sounded so strange to me when I think I heard it in fourth grade. I actually remember what it meant. It means a word that sounds like what it means. The definition is in the way the word sounds. When I spent some time in Israel, I learned a word that meant water, I think. No, Mayim is water. Bottle. It was a word that means bottle, I believe. This is off my notes. I'm scaring myself, but I'm going with it. And the word is book, 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 book. The word is book, book. And it's onomatopoeic. It's the sound that you would make when you put a bottle into a well and you would hear the water going buk, 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 into the bottle, and that's what the name of it was. And I learned that because in working on the in the fields at 115 degree temperature, when someone brought out water, you liked that buk buk because you were going to get refreshed by it. Well, what this word woe is a similar word. It sounds like what it means. In the original, the word is uai. Say that as a woe. Uai. It sounds like a woe, doesn't it? It sounds painful. It's the exclamation of the damned as they're experiencing the horror of wrath and disaster and calamity. It's the condition of condemnation. It's the very opposite of blessing. It's the cry of one outside of the kingdom. It's the cry of one under the judgment of Jesus as a king now, who does not bestow blessing on shalom, but who visits wrath and the eternal death of hell. A couple of verses to inform our perspective on this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And again, we don't have the time to delve into a specific reading, but if you just eyeball Isaiah chapter 5, you read of God's judgment coming upon a disobedient people, and he, having described them as a vine that has failed to produce any harvestable grapes, he is uprooting Israel in judgment. And in so doing, starting in verse 8, he enunciates a series of woes. Verse 8, you see the woe? Verse 11, you see the woe? Verse 18, you see the woe? Verse 20, verse 21. Verse 22, there's these series of woes, woes, woes that culminate in verse 25 as an expression of the anger of the Lord. And there is a description of corpses strewn across the ground under the sentence of death. Brethren, that's the context for our more familiar awareness of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah sees the Lord, the King, upon his throne and says what? Woe is me. That's the context. That's the context. Now, don't psychologize it. See it as a covenantal curse. That's the context. You remember when we had time some time ago to study together in the book of Habakkuk. You remember, after you get through Micah and Nahum, then you come to Habakkuk, and we came to chapter 2 in Habakkuk, and the main contrast, which is picked up by the Holy Spirit and repeated for us in the New Testament, is as Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The righteous will live by faith. Here's the contrast. The proud, woe. The righteous, blessing. And then Habakkuk, you remember, in the prospect of the Babylonian exile and the invasion, the people of God are told to sing. And they're told to sing prophetic denunciations of judgment upon their enemies. And with these woes that are listed in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19, we have these five taunt songs that prophetically announce the impending judgment of God upon the Babylonians. Woe! And in contrast with that, are the righteous who live by faith, who in the end of chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk have legs like hind legs that are bounding up the side of a mountain and are stable in their persistent worship of the living God. We come into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We have another cluster of woe sayings where Jesus now is denouncing the pride that is seen there in Habakkuk 2:4. The proud of heart are denounced because of their pride. And the most odious kind of pride, brethren, is religious pride. That pride that characterized the Pharisees, who were oh so fastidious about earning the applause of men. We need to be warned by such things. And so there is in verse 12 and following these series of woes. You see it there, don't you? Verse 14, woe. Verse 15, woe. Verse 16, woe. Verse 23, woe. Verse 25, woe. Verse 27, woe. Verse 29, woe. Every time you would say that, put in the Greek word, uai, uai. It's an exclamation of anguish. It's an exclamation of damnation. Woe. Whoever exalts himself, verse 12, shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Once again, you see this dichotomy of what is present, what will be future. It's the same structure of the sermon that we're looking at. When you come to Revelation chapter 7, again, giving us insight into this subject of woe, it's rather chapter 8 of Revelation. We're in the midst of the seven trumpets that are being blown. And after the fourth trumpet is blown, John sees an eagle flying in the sky. And in verse 13, I looked, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. Woe to those earth dwellers, those who are not in the kingdom, those whose lives are lived for the things of this present age. And everything is contained within the earth. Everything is contained within the now. Everything is contained within the present. And Isaiah hears, holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. And John hears, woe, woe, woe in Revelation chapter 8. John refers to these woes as they are unfolded now in chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. And this series of woes culminates in the fall of Babylon. And of course, that brings us back to those taunt songs in Habakkuk chapter 2, which were prophetic denunciations against Babylon. Except now, Babylon, brethren, is apostate Christianity, I submit to you. In chapter 18 and verse 10 of Revelation, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And all of the earth dwellers and the kings of the earth and the merchants and all of those are bewailing the sudden destruction of Babylon. You see that woe again, verse 16. Woe again in verse 19. And what is Babylon? Babylon's the harlot, brethren, in Revelation. Babylon's a woman in Revelation. And she is contrasted with another woman in Revelation, the bride of Christ. So here is a false bride. Here's a false love. Here's the one who is unfaithful. Here is the epitome of adultery. And adultery in the scripture, in particular at this point of Revelation, is pointing to the sin of idolatry. This is the seductress, who, unlike the false prophet, or rather who, unlike the beast from the sea, she is a seductress of who is contrasted with the bride. If you don't understand the bride, she's compared to the harlot. If you don't understand the harlot, she's compared with the bride. This is false Christianity. This is apostasy. This is the seduction that comes about when Bible words are wrenched out of Bible context and redefined in unbiblical ways. Words like blessing, words like love, words like peace, words like joy, words like God, Bible words, Bible metaphors. Oh, my friends, these words are very, very heavy. They're very, very significant. And here is one who takes them, trivializes them, reconstructs them in a way that actually takes us away from the blessings that are given to us in the kingdom. In chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 2 and verse 3, Babylon, fallen, the great, she has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the poison of her immorality, and the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Brethren, this is false religion. This is false religion. This is more than just, this is immorality. This is a covenantal violation. This is the place of the doctrine of demons that seduces to religious infidelity through the Jezebel-like seductions of sensuality. In verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." Get out of the apostate Babylon and be joined to the virtuous covenant-keeping bride. Escape that which is under the wrath of God. Listen to Christ. Live by faith that you do not participate in the woes, but rather are recipients of blessing. Revelation chapter 20. The woes are the opposite of blessing. And here we see what we've seen already by implication. If the blessings of the kingdom are life with God, the woes of the kingdom are eternal death apart from God. In chapter 20, we read in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed are those over whom the second death has no power. And we'll learn that the second death explicitly in verse 11 is in fact the lake of fire. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, the lake of fire." There's the woes. They will be cast into the lake of fire to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. What is the woe? Eternal death. What is the blessing? Eternal life. Brethren, by way of application, and I'm pressed for time, by way of application, do not empty Christ's kingdom of its eschatological essence. Do not empty Christ's kingdom of its eschatological, resurrection-focused, life of the age to come, eternal significance of its eschatological essence. As an elder, my responsibility, according to Titus 1:9, is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that I will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And one of the most difficult aspects of living the Christian life and engaging in Christian ministry is obtaining balance, especially in this relationship between the already and the not yet, and how to live the Christian life already in terms of what is eternal and not yet. We need balance. How do we live this life? Well, it depends on how you define the word life. It depends on how you define the word Christian life. What's the life you're living? What's the life you're pursuing? Is it resurrection life? Is it that new life that is lived by the disciple, as we're learning in our evening series, who's been baptized into Christ, who's dead in Christ, that he might rise in Christ unto newness of life? Is that the life you're talking about? It's that life of the kingdom. I've said this before, and I say it again. If what is presented to us as quote-unquote Christian is not based upon a vital living union with Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, it is not biblical Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the taproot and all-conditioning reality of biblical religion. We live that resurrection life now by the down payment and gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives to us kingdom privileges and blessings that are enjoyed now, faith invigorated through the means of grace now. But we are anticipating the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body for the fullness of the glory that is ours in the kingdom that is yet to come. On the one hand, we need to beware of what we could call an overrealized eschatology. That's where the idea of the resurrection and the age to come is so emphasized. There's no place for the not yet. The result of this is an asceticism, a diminishing of the goodness of creation, a neglect of the realities of the fall, and ends up being Gnostic, it ends up being monastic, it ends up having a holiness movement that takes no consideration of the creation and the fall, and we're indicted by that saying that I remember when I was a kid, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. We need to beware of that balance, imbalance on the one hand, and on the other hand, we need to have an awareness of what could be called under-realized eschatology. Well, here there's such an emphasis on the now. There's this, that term that I've used and want you to be somewhat familiar with, saeculum. That it means it's all of the present age. So here you have Christianity politicized and Christianity enculturated, and you have the loss of the sacred. There's no distinction between the holy and the profane. There's a promotion of Christian ethics, but apart from union with the risen Christ. Here we find a promotion in the name of Christ of the second table of the law, but no concern for the first table of the God who was worshipped and served. And the promotion of Christian ethics in order to obtain some sort of social utopia in this present age. We have to beware of that. We have to beware that we don't so over-emphasize eschatology that we forget that we are made in the image of God, that we live in this good created order of God, that we're male and we're female, we're living in family units, we're to do our work as unto the Lord, and we live yet in a fallen world. And so we are to bring redemptive purpose to all of this created order in its fallenness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the gospel, to bring sanctifying influences into our marriage, into our child rearing, into our labors, and so forth, while we are faithful looking for Christ's return. We don't want to, on the other hand, so emphasize the already that we forget the not yet, that we forget that the essence of life lived as a Christian is lived for the promotion and the experience and celebration of Christ in godly worship, to have no other gods than Christ, to have no other image of God than Christ, to have no other name than Jesus is that name which is given above every name, Jesus is Lord, to have no other worship than that which is prescribed by the Lord of the Sabbath. And then, as local churches of worshiping disciples, we are then equipped to serve Christ and to live righteously in our respective callings, in our personal godliness, in our families, in our friendships, in our workplace, in society at large, where we go now and take our place in the workplace, take our place in the culture, take our place as those who bring proper order to God-constituted authorities, to human sexuality, to the issues of hatred and murder, to stealing and lying, all of that vital moral law written into the heart of the new covenant believer, and learning to live in our time, in our place, with a contentment and satisfaction with Christ and with his providential dealings with us, and to be, as we saw in Sunday school, a people of hope, a people of faith, a people of love. These three abide. Beware, my friends, of this very prevalent tendency. I read it, you read it in history, you read it in thinkers, you read it in novels, you read it in politicians, you read it, it's in the news, it's in religious classes. Beware of a Christianity that is not explicitly joined to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Beware. There are movements that are afoot in our day that are penetrating into places just 20 years ago you would have thought that would be impossible for Marxist ideologies to get into a foothold in places that were once bastions of evangelical biblical truth. And I see it today and I think, you know, I've seen this coming. I've seen this coming. In 1976, a professor urged me to do my dissertation on Latin liberation theology. I had no idea what he was talking about. He says, oh, it's the influence of Marxism upon the Roman Catholic Church in Latin America. And I thought, I'm not interested in that. What is that? That's weird. In 1981, I had a Marxist professor at seminary who taught the subject of Christian social action. And during that time in seminary, the big buzz issue, the big percolating issue was whether or not the evangelical church ought to accept women into the pastoral ministry. Since then, we've seen the emergence of black liberation theology, now critical race theory and intersectionality, which has become a huge threat to the Southern Baptist Convention and the Presbyterian Church, the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, is contending with whether or not men in the ministry should be allowed to have same-sex attractions. How do we get here? This is Babylon. This is Babylon. This is the approval of men. This is a fadism. This is a displacement of biblical truth with a fadism that is couched with biblical language and biblical terms and biblical terminology that has an imbalanced view of the already and the not yet. These terms, righteousness, biblical terms, brethren. Justice, biblical terms, brethren. For us as Christians, these are terms that are defined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of these eschatologies, these promises, these thought systems, of these Christianities that are severed from the crucified, risen, enthroned Jesus Christ. I get antsy when I hear politicians quote from this sermon in Jesus. I heard a politician this week quoting from this sermon in Jesus in the halls of our Congress. I get a bit unsettled by that. I'm really zealous for these words. I get antsy when I see a movie with screenwriters that have taken this vocabulary and these biblical metaphors, and then they shove them into an agenda that has nothing to do with my risen Savior. Mm-hmm. I'm unsettled when I have taken classes from professors and religious classes and ethics and so forth who take this vocabulary. Because, brethren, I'll tell you something. The words of this sermon cannot be avoided. This is the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. And these words cannot be avoided. And they are taken and they are incorporated in all kinds of different venues and different kinds of agendas. And I'm saying to you, be alert to this. When this vocabulary is picked up and not connected to the risen, enthroned Jesus Christ, these terms will be misunderstood and misapplied and will be used of the evil one to concoct a Christianity that is the recipient of woe. Get out of Babylon. Get into the bride. Be discerning. Be discerning. You are sons of God Most High. You are on a battlefield. Your eternal destiny is at stake in the deeds that you are characterized by in this brief little sojourn of time that we call life. Blessings and woes. Two different kinds of people, two different kinds of life. Blessings the life of eternity lived with the living God. Woes, a life of condemnation and damnation in the lake of fire, an eternal death. May God give us discernment. May God give us understanding so that we might be overcomers on this battlefield and exercise this wonderful kingdom strategy. For we're to love our enemies. We're to overcome with the gospel of love. And that requires clear thinking. Certainly, the distinction between kingdom blessings and kingdom woes. Amen.